Please take your seats and turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John, the first letter of John. As I was driving in this morning, I was very surprised that it was raining and very hard. And as I looked out the window on my way in, I kind of oscillated between it would be nice to be out there in enjoying the sound and the feel of the rain, but also that I was in my nice warm car. And I took that as a symbol in my mind, and I was weighing the preaching event and how at the same time it is a wonder to open the Word of God, but it is also a weighty task. And so I come to you with joy. In the second chapter of 1 John, let me read that to you. We'll be going through verses 1 through 14 this morning. 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Join me in prayer. God, our Father, your children come to you for a word. We come to you for your hand of blessing. We come to you for comfort, for refuge from the world. We pray that you would clarify our minds as we approach your word, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, as it were, that you would hone our understanding of your holiness, that we would call good, good, and that we would call evil, evil. And we pray for those who are here today who don't know you. We ask that you would convict them, that you would put rocks in their shoes, O Lord, and cause them to see the dark path that they're in, and that they would see the true light, Christ Jesus the righteous. Grant that all gathered here would not leave here unchanged. This we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. Success. Success is what everyone wants. Whether it's family success, happy children, happy family life, career success, satisfaction in your work, enough money to make ends meet and then some, relational success, having friends, comfort when you go through hard times, and a company to join you in your high heights, your joy. Now think about, how would you promote somebody else to achieve success? What would you say is the most important thing to gain success? When we think about a career, we think about schooling, we think about internships, we think about training. And when we consider the whole of our lives, what about more money? Maybe we need more money to meet ends, to support others, to give gifts, to charitably give to those around us. And support. Gather the right friends, those who will be reliable, those who you can trust. While these principles of success are helpful, they're not a guarantee. No matter how good your job, no matter how good your schooling, no matter how good your friends, you will still lack. There are still accidents and tragedies that happen and rip these things away from us. Success in the Christian life is even more important. And thanks be to God, the principles, the how-to of the Christian life, they're not a deep mystery. Now, sure, some of the finer points of theology are certainly more challenging to parse out, but living out the Christian life is surprisingly not challenging, not convoluted, not confusing. And to be clear, Christianity is not a religion of do, 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 but it is done. And while the actions might look similar of someone who has perhaps a works-based faith compared to a Christ-centered faith, the heart is where the difference is. The heart is completely different. And that's because there's a right relationship for the Christian. There's a reconciliation with God. Now, our main idea today in this passage, if you're going to take one thing away, take this, is to live the distinctly Christian life. Live the distinctly Christian life. But before I go into 1 John chapter 2, let me give you a bit of an overview of 1 John itself. The author doesn't name himself, but it is the Apostle John, and we know this by how the language, as we read through 1 John, the language of 1 John matches very closely with the gospel. He writes in a singular first-person perspective, and he claims to be an eyewitness of Jesus Christ himself. The author is none other than the Apostle John, the beloved disciple. And the occasion, what's the reason that John's writing? Well, he writes to teach and remind and warn and exhort believers to live the Christian life. And he makes plain his purposes throughout the letter. He indicates in multiple sections. In chapter 2, verse 1, we read that. And in chapter 2, verse 21, I write to you. Chapter 2, verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. He's warning his recipients. And then it climaxes, it culminates in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so all of 1 John, we're going to sum it up in one phrase or catchphrase. Assurance belongs to those who abide in Christ, those who walk the Christian life, those who strive and struggle, and that for the sake of Christ, who love Christ and live for him. Assurance belongs to them. So here in 1 John, that emphasis is focused in. Compared with 1 John chapter 1, where the emphasis was on fellowship with God and with the church, the Christian has fellowship with God because of Christ and with the church because of Christ. And John exhorted his readers to continue to walk in the light, to abide in the light, to abide in Jesus Christ himself, which includes confessing our sins because of his goodness and because we know of his mercy. 1 John chapter 2, John widens his explanation of the Christian life beyond fellowship and beyond confession to three distinctives. If you're taking notes this morning, the three distinctives of the Christian life that John covers here, first in verses 1 and 2, take sin seriously. Second, in verses 3 through 11, obey Christ's commandments. And third, in verses 12 through 14, be reminded of truth. So three distinctives of the Christian life this morning: take sin seriously, obey Christ's commandments, be reminded of truth. The first distinctive: take sin seriously. Live the distinctly Christian life by taking sin seriously. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Sin is primarily against God. Sin is, as one catechism puts it, a transgression against the law of God. Sin puts humanity in a bad position because God is holy and in him there is no sin. God is light. There is no darkness in him whatsoever. And so sin is completely against God. It is separate from his character. In Psalm 51, verse 4, David says, "Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And while we might think that David simply has a deep recognition of his guilt before God, you know the context of Psalm 51. This is directly after he has been confronted by Nathan the prophet. Why? Why was he confronted by Nathan the prophet? Because David had just committed adultery and murder. King David, the man whose heart was after God, was a sinner, and he knew it. And he pens Psalm 51 saying this: "Against you, God, against you only have I sinned." And that's not to say that he is minimizing his sin against man, because his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah is very great. His sin against the whole nation of Israel is very great. But the recognition that sin is ultimately against God causes the sin between man to be dwarfed, to recognize that the holy God sees any sin, a single sin, as worthy of damnation, of condemnation. This is the mind of David when he writes Psalm 51. Sin is antithetical to the Christian life in practice and in mindset. We ought to keep away from sin in the ways that we live our lives, and we also need to be careful about how we think, that sin doesn't enter in the way that we consider others, or that we consider our resources, that we consider work itself. Think about in the recent years, the tragedies that have struck the universal church. When a Christian leader grossly sins, falls into immorality, we groan, do we not? We shout at the computer screen, this isn't right. This is not the Christian life. This is not us. This is not a representation of who we are and who we serve. And so, beloved, we need to be distinct in calling sin, sin. And calling sin, sin, calling evil, evil, and avoiding it. And I know this might be a dicey topic, but there's a reason Christians don't regularly frequent clubs and bars. Okay, so it's not because dancing, music, and alcohol are prohibited, okay? Those aren't the reasons. The reason is because those places and the people who frequent those places, they sometimes wind themselves up in trouble. They get themselves into bad relationships or bad habits that take their life and their money away. It does say in Scripture, it's very clear in Scripture, if you go to Galatians 5, you go 1 Corinthians, there are other places, lists of sins, right? We are to keep from sexual immorality and drunkenness. These are sinful. These dishonor God, and we recognize that they're misuses of the heart. They're misuses of our minds and our bodies. That's why we don't frequent the same places as everyone else. But beloved, there's a great contrast here. John is careful to not batter down his readers. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So in this point, take sin seriously. What that means is we don't take sin too highly, and we don't take sin too lowly. We don't have a high view of sin, and we don't have too low of a view. So too high of a view of sin would be saying things like, God can't forgive my sin. I'm too dirty. I'm too far away from him. I'm too far removed from the church. I'm too immoral. I'm too dark. God does not want anything to do with me. That's having too high of a view of sin, because God says he will forgive. God says that we have an advocate. God says that we ought to trust in Jesus Christ, that we ought to cast ourselves on his mercy. But we can also have too low of a view of sin. I'm not bad enough to need forgiveness, or that wasn't that bad. That's just how I am. Romans 3:23, right? Wages of sin is death. The eternal Son of God is the propitiation for our sins. And of the whole world, which means generously. Propitiation, this is a distinctly religious term, generally associated with Christianity nowadays, really meaning the atoning sacrifice. And you might think, why? Why did Jesus have to be an atoning sacrifice? Why did this Son of God, why did he have to give his life? Is God that gruesome? Is God that enacting, exacting? And the answer is that God made us. That God made us in his image to worship him, to love him, to know him, to walk in his ways. And yet we disobeyed. We disobeyed his good and right commands. And that's sin. We've fallen into sin. And that sin, because God is holy, because God is good, that sin being against his character, against who he is, unholy, God will punish that sin. And so When we, as sinners, approach a holy God, we can't do it on our own. We deserve, rightly, death and hell. This is what we read in the scripture, that God's holiness will not allow for sinners to come to him on their own. But beloved, friend, if you're here today, God is merciful. God is abounding in steadfast love. And God sent his son Jesus to the earth, into the world, to live a sinless, perfect life. And rather than claiming authority and over all the kingly powers and stamping down all of the governments, what did Jesus do? Jesus died. Jesus sacrificed himself so that our sinfulness would be paid for and his righteousness would be given to us. The great exchange. And not only that, Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. We don't worship a dead Savior. We don't trust in a dead Messiah. We trust in the living Son of God. If you are here today and you have not put your trust in Jesus Christ, God calls you. God calls you to trust in him, to repent, to turn to God and turn away from your sin, to live for God by trusting in Christ. Beloved, sin is serious, and we need to keep away from it. And as we remove ourselves from sin, as we fight sin and God empties sin from our lives, we need to fill our lives with something else. God calls his people to live differently. The Christian life is about knowing God and knowing what God calls us to do and being the people of God. And the Christian pursues God in obeying Christ's commandments. This is the second distinctive of the Christian life. Obey Christ's commandments. Verse 3 reads, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." There are liars. There are liars who deceive to avoid scrutiny. They think that, and these are those who claim the label of Christian. They say they're a Christian. Maybe even they come to church. And they think that they're able to truly hide behind the label of Christian. Maybe some of them even serve in some ways, in some capacities, and they think that's enough. They think that that's sufficient for them. They're operating on a works righteousness principle. They think that by doing those things, by having the label Christian, and by investing in these certain avenues in their lives, that they are making themselves good enough for God. But really, the label of Christian involves a commitment, a relationship, both to Christ and to his body expressed in the local church. This is how love is worked out. And yet there are those who are not liars, those who keep the commandments of Christ because they know Christ. They know Christ and they want others to know Christ. They have a love for the word and they desire for their life to be more holy. They want to share the gospel with others. They want to have character that keeps from sinning. They want to be pure in heart. They walk after Christ because they want to. And they're walking like him is because they know him. They're forgiving people. They're caring people. They're kind and truthful people. Now, when I was candidating here back in August, I met Josh Lynn, and he seem kind of familiar because, I don't know, he goes to UCLA. He went to UCLA, wears glasses, has, you know, very, he has that distinctive laugh, and very easygoing, very chill, super chill. And I couldn't really place it, but he just felt familiar. Not, it's just something about him really felt familiar. So I went back to, you know, my home church back in Fremont, and I have this friend named Will. And Will was really excited for me to come to CG because he knows Josh. And not only does he know Josh, he went to UCLA with Josh. Not only did he go to UCLA with Josh, but he was friends with Josh in the same fellowship. Not only were they friends, but Josh actually discipled Will during his college years. And so these were two people who were so close, and you could just tell based on how similar they were and the ethos, the feel of their character. This is how Christians are to be like Christ. We are to express Christ simply by who we are. Now, to make it clear, John explains which commandments he's calling his people to, which commandments that we ought to follow, to live by. He identifies a very specific commandments. In verse 7, "Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." Now, one of the questions is, what is the old commandment? And let's do some Bible flipping. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40. A familiar passage. A lawyer comes to Jesus after Jesus has this sparring match with the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he asks him in verse 36 of Matthew 22, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus says to him in verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So, Matthew 22, Jesus is referencing Deuteronomy 6, which we heard from Pastor Glenn last week. Thanks, Pastor Glenn. And Leviticus 19:18, right, which are, "You shall love the Lord your," Deuteronomy 6, 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength." In Deuteronomy 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So this old commandment is to love God and to love people. Beloved, this is the commandment given to every person and really all of humanity. Every man, woman, and child is called to do this, to love his creator and to love his neighbor. That is what we are called to do. That is our humanity. That is what God has granted for us to do, to live in this manner. And I say to you, this is impossible. That's why the old commandment is as such. It's old because it's been heard before, all the way back in the Old Testament. But it's new because why? Why is it new? Because this command is possible with the Holy Spirit. With God's Spirit in you, you can rightly obey God's command. And notice that John goes on to say, or John has said already, This commandment is true in him and in you because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. For the Christian, because of the sanctifying work of the Spirit, because of the growing light, so to speak, the light that is already shining, the light that is pushing out the darkness, we have the ability to obey these commands. Christian, you have the freedom. What kind of freedom? You have freedom to love God and to love people. I think we take that freedom for granted because we think that it's merely a command. It's a freeing command. If we are to love God and to love people rightly, we have the right perspective. We have the blessings of God in obedience. And in particular, because the term neighbor is used widely, who should we love? And John's very clear about that in verse 10 of 1 John chapter 2. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. The particular people that we are supposed to love are the people on your right and left. It's these people. The local church, those who you call brother and sister, the family of faith, those whom you've committed to, the membership. This is who God especially calls you to. Paul says it in Galatians 6:10. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, neighbors, corporate, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, neighbors in the local church. So I would ask all of us, are we loving our brothers and sisters? Are we taking time to get to them? Do we know their names? Do we know their families? Do we know what they do for work? Do we know where they go out to eat? Do we know these little things about them? Do we have friendship? And I would go deeper. Do we know their struggles? Do we know their pains? Do we know their heartaches? Because in verse 11, John says, whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. There is a sharp contrast that John is making between those who love the brothers and those who are walking in darkness. And so we start by getting to know people. We start by building relationships. But we are called to love, to flee the darkness, to love one another. But John doesn't leave it there. He doesn't throw down the hammer and say, see you later. He seeks to encourage. He seeks to encourage those who are living the Christian life, who are looking to Christ, who are striving to love the body, to know their brothers and sisters, to walk alongside them, to bolster weak knees, as it were. And this is the encouragement that he gives. Our third point, our third distinctive, be reminded of truth. Be reminded of truth. Verses 12 through 14, this is what he writes. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, I'm about to do some really bad math. There are three groups in this passage, but really only two. Okay, so that's right. I just removed that. That wasn't subtraction. It was just, I just completely changed the number on you. And so the reason that this is because throughout the letter of 1 John, you can read it yourself. You go to verse 18 of chapter 2, children, verse 28, little children. And if you go on and on, especially, you have the last verse of 1 John, little children. John uses children and little children as a way to suggest and to promote, so those are silly words, but a way to relate to his recipients. He's saying that they are children of the faith. They are those who are looking to him as a father figure, the apostle who has known Jesus and who has authority over the church to guide it and direct it into beyond the apostolic age. And so he writes to little children generally, but here in verses 12 through 14 of chapter 2, he's identifying two main groups. So little children is everyone together, and he's identifying two main groups, fathers and young men. Fathers, those who are mature in the faith, those who have walked with Christ, and young men, those who are younger in the faith, but nonetheless know the Lord. So let's take a look at those different categories. Little children, everyone, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Praise God, hallelujah. You're in the kingdom because of the mercy and the grace of God who has given you faith that you can trust in Jesus Christ, that you are trusting in Jesus Christ, that sin is no more, that it has been nailed to the cross, it is no longer yours. And it is for the name of Jesus, it is for the sake of Jesus Christ, that you can come before the Father with confidence. Little children, fathers, you know him who is from the beginning. You older seasoned men, or maybe not as old, but seasoned men who have walked with Christ for many years, seeking to do the will of God in your families, to see Christ proclaimed in your workplaces, to see Christ exalted in the local church. John is writing because you know him who is from the beginning. You have a deep-seated confidence that God is your God, that the eternal and everlasting God is the one who walks you through and still has much to teach you in the course of your life. Young men, and I think of the youth, my beloved youth, but young men, certainly also those who are less spiritually mature. Young men, you have overcome the evil one. In your fight against sin, you have prevailed because you did not do it on your own. You did not seek to add to your merit. You did not seek to make a spear of your own design, but rather you cast yourself helplessly, dependently on Jesus Christ. And in him, you have overcome. You are strong because the Lord is your God, and he has strengthened your weak knees. He has built you up that you would be a testament to those around you. The word of God abides in you. Your love, your desire is to know the word because you know you are not wise. You know that you are but a fool. And yet, the word of God is sufficient to give you all wisdom. You have overcome the evil one. Now there's a false teaching that can go around that says we speak reality into existence, right? We say this over and over again, little children, because your sins are forgiven, your name is all this stuff, and it makes it true. No, that is false and wrong. Christians, We are distinctly Christian because we hold to these things that God has revealed to us. We don't need to chant them to make them real. They are real. Beloved, success in the Christian life, it's not about our works. It's not about our merit. It's not about our achievements. Rather, Christ has already achieved everything for us. It's not our amount of service, nor our amount of sacrifice, but rather our looking to Christ, our consistency. But even consistency itself is not important for itself. But rather to show whose we are. The distinctives of the Christian life are the means by which God works in us. These are the things that God has given us by his grace to know him. So I would ask you, I'd ask you with these closing questions. Do you open your Bibles at home and come to church because you want reminders of God's goodness and grace? And have you submitted to God's word such that you're better today at pointing people to Christ than yesterday? Beloved, do you take sin seriously and obey because you want to? And do you love people more? Do you love Christ more? Join me in prayer. God, we're thankful because your people know their God. We know what you have done for us. And we confess that we have made our lives about us. We have put forth our own faithfulness, our own diligence, our own service as the Christian life. And that is wrong, Lord. We confess that to you, that we have made a mockery of the work of Christ. And so we pray that you would remind us that the distinctness of our Christian life is because of the distinctness, the distinction, the distinguishment of Christ Jesus our Lord. We ask that you would help us not to make much of ourselves, but to make much of him. And God, we pray for those gathered here who don't know you, who don't claim to be Christian, who don't claim to follow Christ. We ask that they would see not just our distinct lives as we seek to live out the Christian life, but rather they would see the distinctness of Christ. They would see that in him alone is forgiveness of sins. We pray that they would see him as the righteous one, that they can turn to, they can confess sins to, and they can run to in need, because they certainly do need a Savior. Thank you, God, for our time together. We pray all this in Christ's name.